Friends, how about an amazing fact? The medieval knight was one of three types of fighting men during the Middle Ages: knights, foot soldiers, and archers. The knight was the equivalent of the modern tank. He was covered in multiple layers of armor and could plow through lines of foot soldiers standing in his way. Knights were also generally the wealthiest of the three types of soldiers, and this was for good reason. It was very expensive to be a knight. His horse, armor, shield, and weapons cost a fortune. A knight wore a linen shirt and pair of pants that had wooden blocks sewn onto it, and it was covered with a suit of chain mail, made of over 200,000 tiny metal rings all linked together. Knights also covered their chest, back, arms, and legs with plates of metal. A bucket-like helmet with a hinged metal visor protected the knight's face and head. A suit of armor weighed between 40 and 60 pounds. Some knights even protected their horses with armor. The knight's principal weapons was his sword and lance, or spear. The sword was about 32 pounds and was worn on the knight's left side in a case fastened around his waist. His lance was a long wooden pole that had a sharp metal end. It enabled him to engage the enemy while still on horseback. He also had a shield made of either wood or metal. On average, it took about 5 years to make a coat of armor, and about an hour for the knight to put it on. But once in his armor, the knight was almost impenetrable to his enemy. Did you know, friends, that Christians also need to wear a coat of armor? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Is understanding God's Word a challenge? Are there passages of Scripture that are a mystery to you? Maybe it's difficult to reconcile what you've read in the Bible to what you've always believed. If you have Bible-related questions, stay tuned to get honest, practical answers straight from the Word of God on Bible Answers Live. Bible Answers Live is a production of Amazing Facts Ministries, dedicated to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Our lines are open, so call us now at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live. It is an international interactive Bible study. And if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you tonight. Our phone line here in the studio is 800-463-7297. Let me give you that number again. It's 800-463-7297. And we have phone lines that are now open. We'll also give you another number a little further into the program. That is our resource line. And we'll be sharing with you some very important study resources. Working the phones this evening is Alan Davis. He's the Executive Vice President at Amazing Facts. And Alan, thank you for stepping in and joining us this evening.
Well, it's good to be here this evening, Pastor Ross. How are you?
Doing very well. Would you start the program with a word of prayer?
I would love to. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word and your wisdom that you impart to us day by day. We ask that those listening to us this evening, both on the road and at home, will gain a blessing, and that every word imparted would be straight from the Holy Scriptures themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, you know, Alan, we started the program by talking about the armor that was involved in the medieval knight. There was a tremendous amount of work that went into preparing this armor and then just putting it on.
It's really amazing when you think about these men that were the knights, the tanks, as you put it, and how much weight they were carrying around, you know, and it's just really amazing. And as you were going through each one of these pieces, you know, you were talking about the sword and the breastplate and the helmet and whatnot. Don't we have the scripture that talks about that as well?
We do. The passage of scripture that comes to mind is a passage written by the Apostle Paul, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 6. And let me read it to you. It's Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then Isaiah in the Old Testament adds an additional item for the Christian's armor. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, but in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, he adds a cloak, and he calls it clad with zeal as a cloak. So not only does the Christian need to have the Word of God and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and so on, but we also want to have that holy zeal, that faith, that enthusiasm.
Amen. And you know, when you look at each piece of this armor, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, zeal, and the Word of God, all of these represent Jesus.
That's right.
Every single piece. So really what Paul is telling us is that we are to be in Christ, walking in the Spirit.
Clad in His righteousness.
Clad in His righteousness.
You know, friends, we have a book that talks about the armor of God, not only identifying what these various spiritual applications are for the different parts of the armor, but more importantly, how can you put on the armor of God? And we'll send you this book absolutely for free if you would call our resource line and ask for the book, The Armor of God.
And that resource number is 1-800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747, and our folks would be happy to send that to you.
If you have a question, the number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. We have two more lines open. That's 800-463-7297. Let's go to our first caller this evening.
All right, our first caller is Bev. She is on line 3. Good evening, Bev. Welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Well, sorry, but Bev's a guy.
Oh, okay.
And he's been a guy for 70 years, so there you go. But that's all right. I accept your apology.
Well, we apologize for that, Bev. I am aware that there are some gentlemen named Bev, but it is a name few and far between, attributed to men.
Okay. The question I have is out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about the overseers and the deacons.
Mm-hmm.
And they say the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then in verse 12, it says a deacon also must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well.
Mm-hmm.
And I just have some questions. We're attending a church which will be nameless, but because of divorce, people are not allowed, no matter if they've been married 10, 20, or 30, 40 years, they're not allowed to be a deacon. And I just wondered if you could give me some insight onto that.
All right, well, that's a good question. Folks sometimes ask, well, does this mean in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that somebody who was previously married, perhaps the spouse passed away, or maybe there was a divorce involved, and there might have been biblical grounds for the divorce, is that person able to be a deacon or to be a bishop or an overseer? The overwhelming commentary and evidence for that is that, yes, the person can. When Paul wrote these things, there were people who were becoming Christians from pagan backgrounds who had multiple wives, and they were becoming Christians and were learning the truth, and changes were taking place in their lives, and things that had been sorted out with their family. We also know back in Old Testament times, God did make provision for situations where there could be multiple wives. Bev, are you still there? You know what? I think we might have lost Bev there for just a minute.
No, I'm still here. I hear you.
Are you still here?
All right, Bev, you're still there. Can you
hear
us okay? We seem to have got a little technical difficulty here.
Okay. No, I've been here all the time.
All right. Was that helpful for you?
Yes. I just wonder what, you know, like today, because of the laws of the land, you're given a divorce and you're free to remarry, you know, based on what the Bible says about whether the marriage was broken because of adultery,
mm-hmm.
or because of an unbeliever. That's the two things that I believe a divorce can happen for, biblically. And so in today's concept, you can't be married to two people, and yet the church that we're attending, that's what they hang their hat on, is that's why people can't be become a deacon, because...
Right. Yeah, I think that's a misapplication of the verse. There are many different cultures in the world. I know I'm from Africa, and that was one of the things that would have to be considered for various positions of leadership in the church, is whether the person had one or multiple wives. That might not be something that we consider here in North America, but especially at the time when Paul was writing, that was something that people would run into from time to time.
And Bev, I would have to agree with Pastor Ross wholeheartedly in that it is a misinterpretation of this particular texture of the scripture. But you really hit, I think, on the key issue. Is the remarriage, you know, what that resulted perhaps from a divorce, is that a biblical reason that ensued? If it wasn't, now that has to be re-examined in the light of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, if a spouse, in this particular case, the wife had passed away, and now it's the man who had remarried, Paul makes that very clear. The individual is no longer under obligation once a spouse has died.
You know, we do have a book that covers this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And for anybody wanting to learn more about what the Bible has to say about this important subject, we'll send you the book for free if you would call our resource line. It's just 800-835-6747. And you can ask for the book Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Thanks for calling, Bev. Who do we have next?
All right, on line four, we have Darren. Darren, good evening. You're on the air.
Good evening. Thanks for taking my call. And, well, my question is in regards to a scripture in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's say I'm engaging someone about scripture and doctrine issues and all. And so we get on the subject of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so they quote this scripture. This one, or even, and this one says, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then, well, it goes on to say, he that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that does not regard the day regards it not to the Lord, and all that. But then also in Colossians, and I guess it's chapter 2 and verse 16, says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. And if you look, the word days, I guess, is italicized. So anyway, a brother was, we were talking back and forth, and he pointed these two out to me, and he said, well, where does that fit into then, you know, the still being, you know, of course, under that commandment of the seventh-day Sabbath?
Sure.
Why would that be in there like that?
Right. That is a common question that we come to from time to time. What we need to recognize is what was happening in Paul's day when he wrote these letters, both Romans and Colossians. You had a number of Gentile individuals who were becoming Christian. There were also Jewish Christians, and many of which were telling the Gentile Christians that they still had to observe the various feast days and ceremonial Sabbaths that you read about in the book of Leviticus. And Paul is saying if somebody chooses to observe one of those ceremonial Sabbaths, for example, the Passover and the like, so be it. But it's not for everybody to be forced to observe one of these ceremonial Sabbaths. In the context of our Romans chapter 14, specifically there, he's talking about people who are fasting on a certain day and others who are eating on that particular day. And Paul is saying some consider this day as a day of fasting, others consider it not a day of fasting. So Paul is not addressing the question of the fourth commandment, whether or not we need to observe the Sabbath. He was addressing a problem that many of the Gentile believers faced from the Jewish Christians with reference to the observance of the feast days.
Okay, so I have to suppose then that in the Romans account, even though it doesn't specify that, it pretty much just simply says any day, you know, every day alike and one day above another, that would include that?
Well, yes, but he's not really, in chapter 14, he's not really addressing a day of holiness or a Sabbath day. If you read the context in verse 3, it says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So, as part of the ceremonial days that were observed by the Jews, there were certain fast days. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican that went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed with himself, Jesus said, I fast twice a week. So the Jewish believers required certain days of fasting. And that's what was being pushed on the Gentile believers. And Paul, in chapter 14, isn't addressing observing a day holy. He's referring to observing a day either as a day of fasting or as one of these ceremonial Sabbaths. He wasn't talking about the seventh-day Sabbath.
That I agree with, and I just didn't have any other in-depth explanation for the guy. That's what I had said, too. And, you know, of course, because plenty of other scriptures in the New Testament tell us
yes.
about the commandments of God, you know, as a whole. So.
Absolutely. You know, we got a book dealing with this called Feast Days and Sabbaths. It looks at some of these verses in Romans 14 and then also in Colossians, a few others. We'll send that to you for free, Darren, or for anyone who would like to learn more about the subject. Just call our resource line and ask for the book Feast Days and Sabbaths.
And you can call that resource line at 1-800-835-6747.
Our phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Who do we have next?
Our next caller is Jimmy. He is on line 5. Jimmy, good evening. Welcome to the program.
Good evening. I just got finished reading the Spiritual Israel booklet.
Yes.
And I wanted to know, you know, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of perdition. The booklet says that the Protestant scholars have applied this person to the papal power. But I wanted to know, you know, what was your take on this person? Is he a historical person? Is this a future event?
Okay.
So that's my question.
Good question. Let me read the verse. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. And the day that's been referred to there is the second coming of Christ. Apparently from Paul's first letter to the believers in Thessalonica, some had reached the conclusion that the coming of Jesus had already taken place, or was very, very close. And so Paul is writing now, and he says, the day will not come unless there be a falling away first, meaning from those who claim to be the followers of Christ. In the Christian community, Paul says there's going to be a falling away, and the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. So a number of Bible scholars have identified the man of sin, or the son of perdition, as representing the medieval church, the papal power that for the 1260 years of the Dark Ages ruled, and in many ways placed itself above the scriptures and placed tradition either on par or even of greater authority. And Paul, knowing this, was writing to the believers and telling them that there would be a falling away from the truth. We also find this true in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about events connected with the second coming, just prior to the second coming, and he said, take heed, for the devil's deceptions will be so well crafted that they will deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So there would be a falling away. And we also find that in Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about a beast power arising that would lead the world astray. And that's been identified by a number of scholars all the way back from Martin Luther and even before as the papal power during the Dark Ages.
One other thing you can look at too, Jimmy, is in verse 4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is a very interesting passage in that the phrase sits in the temple of God. A lot of people believe there's going to be another temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. But if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells the Corinthian believers, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, speaking in the plural. Such that the church of God, the believers, rightly fit together as living stones, are the temple of God. So what's being said here is that this individual will rise up in the church of God itself. And this is what Luther and all of the reformers were in agreement upon. They weren't in agreement on much, but this particular pillar of the Reformation, they were agreed upon that they believed the papal power was the Antichrist power.
You know, we have a study guide that gets right into the heart of this subject, and Jimmy will send it to you or to anyone who calls and asks for it. It's called, Who is the Antichrist? And if you'd call our resource line, we'll send that out to you.
And you can get that number of 1-800-835-6747. And also you can call in on the program, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
Who do we have next?
Next on line 6 is Linda. Linda, good evening. Welcome to the program.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm sorry. I'm an oxygen user, and I was just changing my phone out so this one wouldn't die on me.
No problem.
The battery. But actually, I wanted to ask a question about Romans 11.
Mm-hmm.
About, but I actually found the answer while I was waiting.
Oh, okay, good.
And listening to the previous caller about the Sabbath, that my question was that we, as the Church of Christ, the believers in Jesus, that we have salvation through belief
mm-hmm.
in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And my question was, was there salvation for the physical Israel? Because in our Bible study, we had a conversation about that. But as I was reading Romans 11, it says in verse 23, Romans 11, 23, speaking, and they, the Jewish people also, mm-hmm. if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So they can be grafted back into the...
Absolutely. You know, the message that we find in the New Testament is that if somebody believes in Christ, if they're a follower of Christ, they are considered to be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises that God made to Abraham. So no longer does it really concern your DNA or your family heritage, but it's your faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, then you're Abraham's seed. You're a spiritual Jew, and you can be a recipient of the wonderful promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants.
Right, and the Jewish people, any Jewish people that
absolutely
that have not believed in Jesus yet, and that are they are waiting still for his first coming, they can only be recipients of salvation through Jesus.
Correct. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. I believe there is going to be a wonderful revival that will take place amongst literal Jews as we near the end of time. Those whose hearts are open to the guiding of the Holy Spirit, they'll come to a clear understanding that the Messiah is Christ and that he is coming again the second time, and he did come the first time. And I think there's going to be a wonderful revival and tremendous work of evangelism that'll take place in Israel amongst the Jewish believers, amongst Jewish people.
And is that what it means when it says through the Gentiles' mercy?
That's right. God was using the Gentiles to reach back to the Jews. Of course, Christianity began with the Jews. You have the 12 apostles, and then you have, of course, Paul, who was a Jew, but he principally ministered to the Gentiles. And the work grew a lot larger amongst the Gentiles than it did amongst the Jews. And now you have the Christians, those believers in Christ, reaching back to many of the Jews, trying to share with them the truth of the Messiah, the truth about Jesus.
You know, I just surrendered my life back to the Lord 7 months ago.
Mm.
And I didn't know about the Seventh-day Sabbath. I'd never known about that, and I turned 60 this year. So now I have the truth about the Sabbath.
Mm.
And that was the first truth that he brought to me. And just, I've learned so much that when your heart is in the right condition to receive truth, how Jesus brings that to you, and he lets you grow as long as you will receive it when
Amen.
He brings that truth to you, receive it and believe it, and then he'll just continue bringing you more truth.
Absolutely.
And what a wonderful God we have. The ways that he, as this in this Romans 11, how he uses the, first he takes salvation to the Jews, and they're blinded, and they reject him, and the Gentiles receive him and believe him, and then he uses the Gentiles to go back
and share truth.
Help the Jewish people. What a loving God. And
oh,
to understand his ways are just incredible.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Well, what a wonderful testimony, Linda. Thank you for sharing with that. Yeah. We just praise God for your surrendering of yourself to Him, and may He continue to guide you into fuller and clearer understanding of truth. I think we have time for one more caller before our break. Who do we have next?
All right, next online is Mike. He's a repeat caller. Mike, welcome to the program again.
Hi, good evening. Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely. How can we help you this evening?
I wanted to ask about Matthew 5:18. This is the verse where Jesus is talking and says, in summarizing, till heaven and earth pass away, mm-hmm. Not one, bit of the law will by no means pass until all is fulfilled. And my question is, what did Jesus mean when he said until all is fulfilled? It almost sounds like, he's placing a condition on, what he just said and saying, well, once all is fulfilled, then it might be possible for a part of the law to pass away. So I was just kind of curious as to what the meaning of that was.
All right, good question. The word fulfill means to full to its fill or to its completion. Here Jesus is telling us that he didn't come to do away with the law. Now, when you talk about the law, there were four categories of law in the Jewish mind. There was the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law. There were civil laws, which helped to govern the nation of Israel. There were the ceremonial laws that were used with reference to the sanctuary and its services. And then you had the health principles, or the health laws, that we find in Scripture. Now, of those four categories of law, the law that came to an end was the ceremonial law that pointed forward to Christ. And it was fulfilled in the life and the death of Jesus. But with reference to the Ten Commandments, we know that sin is defined as the transgression of the law. And Jesus came to save us from sin, that is, the transgression of the law. Jesus didn't come to do away with God's law, meaning that now we can kill and steal and commit adultery. To the contrary, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith or by grace? God forbid, we establish the law. So Jesus is not talking about the Ten Commandments be done away. Actually, Jesus came to show us how to keep the commandments. He came to fulfill the commandments, came to reveal its fullness. He's not referring to a taking away of the Ten Commandments.
So the fulfilling here is the fulfilling of the ceremonial law?
The fulfilling of the ceremonial law, but also with reference to even the Ten Commandments. Jesus came to show us how to keep the Ten Commandments, how to live it fully or completely.
One of the things about the law here, Mike, is the fulfillment or the concept of refining the Christian character. And one of the things that the law does is it points us to Christ and it makes us perfect in Him.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. You know, friends, we're going to be taking a short break coming up here, but don't go anywhere. We're going to be back with some important announcements. But just before we take that break, we'd like to let you know about a few of our websites that we have. And one that we haven't spoken of too often, but it's a tremendous resource. It's kind of got a strange title. It is called Hell Truth. What does the Bible have to say about the destruction of the wicked? Does a loving God burn people eternally in a place of torment? What is the teaching that we find in Scripture? Well, to learn more, go to helltruth.com. There's a number of resources. You can do studies. There's also videos that you can watch dealing with this important subject. Again, that website is helltruth.com. Read it, study it, and share it with your friends. Friends, we're going to be back with more Bible questions right after the break. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you this evening. That number again to our studio is 800-463-7297. Again, 800-463-7297. My name is John Ross, and filling on the phone is Alan Davis. Thank you, Alan. Who do we have next?
Next online is Kim. And Kim, welcome to the program.
Hi, Kim, you're on the air.
Yes. Can you hear me okay?
We can, yes. Yep.
Okay, yeah, I'm calling about 1 Peter 4:17. I'm going to speak kind of fast here. When actually does, I'm seeing a lot of different things on this subject.
Mm-hmm.
Does probation close for Sabbath keepers? Does it close at the passing of the National Sunday Law, or does it close at the death decree?
All right, good question. Well, let me share with you a little bit for our listeners who might not be too clear on what you're referring to here, the close of probation. Let me read the verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, there's an important principle that we find in Scripture, just a little bit of background. There is something that we call the close of probation. That is when, in Daniel chapter 12, it speaks of Michael standing up. And in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So just prior to the second coming of Jesus, there is this close of probation. Those who are holy will remain holy. Those who are unrighteous or filthy will remain unrighteous. There is this closing of probation. Following the close of probation, you have what the Bible refers to as the seven last plagues that are poured out, and then you have the second coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be when the Son of Man is revealed." And we know that in the days of Noah, Noah and his family entered into the ark, and the door on the ark was shut. That is the close of probation. People couldn't get in the ark, and those in the ark couldn't leave the ark. It didn't rain immediately. 7 days passed before the rain came. So likewise, at the end of time, there is a closing of probation for the inhabitants of the earth, and then you have the plagues, and then you have the second coming of Christ. So does that close of probation take place earlier for those who know the truth and have been following God's commandments? Well, in a sense, yes. Even now, people are making up their mind as to whose side they're going to be on. In some ways, if you like, the close of probation is the final test, but the test doesn't really determine whether or not you pass or fail. You're determining whether you fail or pass based upon how much preparation you're doing, how much studying is taking place. So the test just reveals what's really on the inside. And so it is when probation comes or probation closes, it'll really be a revealing of the hearts of people. Those who love the Lord versus those who don't love the Lord. Those who are being faithful and righteous, and those who are being unfaithful and righteous.
There's a type in Scripture in Daniel 3, if you take a look at that, Kim, where the three young Hebrews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were out on the plain of Dura, and the golden image was set up, and they were told once they heard the playing of the music and all sorts of things that they were to bow down to this image. And of course they didn't do it. They were taken before the king. The king gave them a second chance, and they said, "We don't need a second chance. It doesn't matter what you do. We're still not going to bow down."
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you know, the three young worthies were cast into the fire, but they were not burned up. And the question has to be asked, why not? And a lot of that had to do because Christ was with them. But when they made up their mind not to bow down, did they do that right on the spot? I mean, there were thousands upon thousands of people on the plain. But no, you go back to chapter 1, they purposed in their hearts back then not to defile themselves with anything that came from the king. And they were without blemish, and they were faithful, so that when the test came, they had already done the preparation. It's like if you've ever taken a test in school, the minute you go into the classroom, your time to prepare is over. Mm-hmm. You have not been given the test yet, so you haven't had a chance to fail it or pass it, but your opportunity to prepare is over. And the likelihood is if you've not prepared, then you may not pass this test.
Okay. Is there a book or some? Is there a book or something I can go back? Do y'all have any sermons or anything I can go and look at or read or?
You know, I am just looking to see if we have something specifically on that subject, and nothing pops out right at me. However, I think if you go to the Amazing Facts website, we have a little search bar. If you just typed in there probation or the close of probation, you'll be able to pull up sermons and even Bible questions related to that subject. So that might be a good resource for you to go and check out.
Sounds good.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Kim. Good question. Who do we have next?
All right. Next on the line is John. And John, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Yeah. Thank you so much. My question has to do with the state of the dead. And I was looking at Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6 as I juxtapositioned that with Luke 20. The answer of Christ, I think, to the Sadducees, 34 through 38. The emphasis I'm looking at is verses 37 and 38 in Luke 20. And a little bit later in Luke 11, 31, Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. And I'm wondering, is Jesus giving a commentary that is superior to Solomon's position, or is Jesus's comment esoteric in nature and hence a difficult to understand, or it has some type of secret meaning? But he's saying that God is the God of the living, for all live unto him. He's not a God of the dead, and he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The final part is that Moses, who Jesus says was aware of this, himself came down on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John apparently were aware of him, mm-hmm. and he spoke to Christ. And at one point, Moses had died on a physical plane. I was just wondering, could you illuminate
sure,
that for
absolutely.
Me?
Absolutely. Well, let's begin with the verse that you referred to last in Luke chapter 20, verse 37. And let me just read it. It says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, the context here is you have the Sadducees that came to Jesus. The Sadducees, there were two groups of Jewish leaders in the time of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they came to Jesus trying to trick him. And they said there was a certain woman that had all of these husbands, and they died one by one. And then the resurrection came. And in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? And then Jesus goes on to address that question and says, in the resurrection, they shall be as the angels. And then to drive home the point that there is going to be a resurrection, he emphasizes in verse 37, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, meaning that he will resurrect them. They have a promised reward, and that reward is at the resurrection. Now, what about Moses? Didn't he appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah? Yes, he did. But according to the book of Jude, you can read a passage where Michael is disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, and did not bring an accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So here you have Moses, who died, but was resurrected, taken to heaven, and you have Elijah, who was translated to heaven without seeing death, appearing now on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Moses representing those who will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ, and Elijah representing those who will be translated to heaven without seeing death.
And John, we have a couple of resources that can help you out with this. You can go to our website, amazingfacts.org, and type in a search for the lesson, Are the Dead Really Dead? And you can also take a look at our website, ghosttruth.com. And for either one of those resources, you may call 800-835-6747.
Thank you for your question, John. Hope that helped. Who do we have next?
All right, next on the line is Kenny. And Kenny is calling in from Paradise, California. Good evening, Kenny. You're on the air.
Hi, how are you guys tonight?
Doing well.
Very well.
Question.
Yes, I have a question, and it's important to me because I got some cockamamie idea, and I don't want to get too far off. The war in heaven in Revelation 12:7,
mm-hmm.
and then verses 9, 10, and 13
right.
all enter into it. I got two questions. When was that war? And then the war in heaven, what weapons did Satan use?
Okay. Well, let's take the first part of the question. When was the war in heaven? The war in heaven took place, well, there's two parts. The first is Satan being cast out of heaven, and that took place even before the creation of the earth. That's what's been referred to in Revelation 12:7. It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So before the creation, Lucifer and his angels are cast out of heaven. They sort of wander around the universe, and it's right around that time that earth is created and Adam and Eve are created. Satan comes down and tempts Adam and Eve, and of course they give in to his temptations, and then Satan claims the earth as his, sort of his headquarters, so to speak, and claims to be the representative of earth. We have the story in Job, where Satan shows up at this gathering of the representatives of the unfallen worlds, the sons of God. And God said, where did you come from? And he says, oh, from walking to and fro upon the earth. So Satan claims the earth is his. But there is a second casting down to the earth that happened at the death of Christ. And that's what we find in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God has come, and the power of his Christ has come. Now that's referring to the crucifixion, where Jesus now is the representative of the earth. No longer can Satan claim to be the representative, but now Christ, through his sacrifice, is the second Adam. He is the representative of the earth. So there is war in heaven, and Satan and his angels are thrown out of heaven. But then at the cross, Satan is cast down a second time, and no longer can he claim to be representative.
So he wasn't allowed back into heaven at all. Like in Job, I assume that meeting took place someplace in heaven.
Correct.
But afterwards, when Satan killed Jesus, then...
That's it.
Then he wasn't even allowed in heaven anymore.
Right. He can't go anywhere now. He's bound to the earth. He's waiting for judgment.
Yeah, okay. So, but the thing is, is there any text or anything that I might find, or some writings on the red books or something that I might find that I can study this more, that would show maybe what the weapons of what they were?
Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but probably this much we can assume: Satan and his angels didn't leave willingly. So it wasn't just a war of words. There came a point where physically they had to be withdrawn. I mean, pushed out of heaven. They were kicked out. Now we don't know whether it was just God's glory that shone forth and drove them out, or whether the actual angels physically took the fallen angels and dragged them out. We don't know. But it was a real battle, and that battle that began in heaven continues here on the earth. And we get to witness that battle in very real ways from day to day. So the Bible doesn't actually tell us, what type of weapons were used in heaven, if there was weapons or how they worked out, but we do know it was a real battle, a real war.
The whole heavenly thing, the Mars war, God and all this, all these different things you read in the different cultures and so on.
That's right, and all of that sort of, there's probably roots of truth in these different stories that have been passed down from generations. There is a book, a commentary, that's just outstanding, that talks about sort of the fall and how sin spread to this earth, called Patriarchs and Prophets. And the first few chapters of that book deals with this. The chapter, I believe, is entitled Why Sin Was Permitted, and actually gets into that in more detail. I think that's a great resource to take a look at. Thanks for your call, Kenny. Who do we have next?
Next on the line, we have Fred. And Fred, you are on the air. Welcome to the program.
Yes, hello. I was going to ask you about 3 John, verse 2. Was that at the time just a regular introductory, like we would say, hi, how are you today?
You know, to some degree, but I think there it's more than just a casual hi. John really wanted to see the believers prosper. Let me read the verse for those who might not have their Bibles in front of them. This is John, 3 John, verse 2. It says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So this is part of a greeting that the apostle gives to the believers in his letter, but it's a meaningful greeting. He earnestly desires that they be in good health and that they prosper, even as they are prospering spiritually. And I believe that's God's will for us even now. That's why we find certain health principles in Scripture. And God has given us these principles that if we follow them, we might be in good health and we will be able to prosper. That is God's purpose and desire for us.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call. You know, we have a study guide that talks about these biblical principles of health, and it's called God's Free Health Plan. And we'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks for it. It's called God's Free Health Plan. The number to call for that resource is 800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan. Who do we have next?
All right, next on the line is Linda. And Linda, you are on the air. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, Linda. You're on the air.
Okay, great. Thank you. I came to a big well in my, I do in-depth biblical studies of the Bible, and I came to a big well, and I need some assistance if possible.
All right, we'll
in
do our
Revelation
best.
In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, it's speaking about the seven messages to the seven churches. Mm-hmm. And Pastor Doug referred to these in parts as in context of the historic church from the first coming to the second coming, and then he goes into the military and political aspects. I see the historic context, but I'm not seeing military or political other than the seals and the trumpets. If you could elaborate
okay,
on that
sure.
more, or if you could to direct me to something that would really take me into more in depth of
okay.
exactly what that is meaning.
Sure. With reference to the seven churches, you've got a series of sevens in Revelation. You've got seven churches, followed by seven seals in chapter 5, and actually chapter 6 is the seven seals. And then you have what's referred to as the seven trumpets. The seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets cover the same time period of Christian history. It's from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. The seven churches deal with conditions that were prevalent in the church during these seven time periods. And then the seven seals deal with certain political issues as related to the church during that same time period. The trumpets have a strong military component and highlights certain military movements or rising of nations that affected God's people during that same time period. So the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets cover basically the same time period, but they emphasize different aspects or conditions that were prevalent and that affected the church during that time period.
And when you say about political, does that mean nations,
yes.
kingdoms?
Yes, the rise of different
and
nations and
of
kingdoms.
And anything that I can go and do further, where it actually clarifies about the military
some of these things.
And the political during the
yes.
seven
you know, we,
time periods, or could you let me know what, just roughly outline the seven time periods?
Well, you know, Linda, we just recently published a resource a little bit less than a year ago called the Daniel and Revelation magazine.
Correct.
And specifically talks about these seven churches. You can actually call our resource and counseling line at 800-835-6747 or go to the Amazing Facts bookstore at afbookstore.com.
It's called Daniel and Revelation, and it answers these specific questions that you have. It highlights the different time periods and actually gives you some dates, some ballpark dates that you can work with when you're studying the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. So go to the Amazing Facts website and just type in Daniel and Revelation magazine, and you'll be able to get that, and I think that'll be a great help, Linda.
Okay, thank you so much. God bless.
You're welcome. Thanks for your call. Who do we have next?
Listening next is John, calling in from Placerville, not too far from here. John, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Well, thank you. My question's about men with long hair, because there's the whole Samson era thingy, and there's a group of people that didn't cut their hair. But for today's era, looking in, I don't know the exact text, but in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's talking to him, says stuff about long hair for men, and then it's great for women. Is that a time frame thing, or are men like not supposed to have long hair now?
All right, good question. You know, I think back in the time of Jesus and even the time of Paul, for the most part, men would have hair that would be maybe a little bit longer than what you might consider today. For a number of reasons. They were the ones who were out working, and if there was some sort of military action, you know, you didn't want to have long flowing hair. But women, back in Bible times, would typically grow their hair long. And that was part of their cultural tradition. And I think today there needs to be a distinction between both the dress as well as the appearance of men and women. Not only in the way that we dress, but even, you know, in the way that we take care of our hair. Having said that, though, I don't think that it's a sin for somebody to have, you know, longer hair if it's a man, or if it's a woman to have shorter hair. There are certain styles that would fall into the category of a lady's hairstyle or lady's hair versus a man's style. Does that help a little, John?
Oh, yes, I understand completely.
All right, well, good. Thank you. Good question.
All right, thank you.
All right.
All right, next on the line is Ken. Ken, you're on the air. Welcome to the program.
Yeah, good evening. My question just had to do with Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 7, on Achan and the accursed thing. And my question had to do with the fact that my understanding from reading it is that that Achan, when he was supposed to turn his... after Joshua defeated Jericho, mm-hmm. they were supposed to turn all their silver and gold and treasures into the Lord, and that Achan failed to do this and buried it underneath his tent. But I heard an individual preaching on the matter and said that the reason it was the accursed thing is because it was buried in a Babylonian cloth. So I just wondered if you can clarify that.
Okay,
as
good.
To, you know, if it being the accursed thing, only because it was in a Babylonian cloth, because at the same time, he was supposed to turn those treasures into the Lord.
Sure. You know, it's very specific. God gave instructions to Joshua prior to them defeating Jericho, and it was a test of their faithfulness to God. In order for God to be able to guide them and bless them in the conquest of Canaan, they had to be faithful. And Jericho was that test of faithfulness. And so God was specific, saying, you are not to take anything that was in the city of Jericho. And then you have Achan, who noticed the gold and the clothing, and he coveted that, and he took it. So it was cursed not just because, you know, of the cloth and the gold wasn't. No, it was all cursed. God said, leave it alone. Don't touch it. It's not for you. That was to be a test for Israel, in the same way that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a test of the faithfulness of Adam and Eve. Here was a test for the Israelites as they entered into the promised land.
I see. Well, that answers my question and makes it quite clear. And if you have any time in your program where you could expand a little bit on the law, I'd appreciate that, because you were talking about the moral law and the civil law and all that kind of thing. And I just wonder how the Levitican law fits in with respect to the New Testament.
All right, real quick, let's try and touch on that again. Just to recap, there's four categories of law that we find in the Old Testament. There is the Ten Commandments, which we call the moral law. There is the ceremonial laws, and that refers to the sacrifices. The ceremonial laws were established as a result of sin. Way back after Adam and Eve sinned, you have the sacrificial system instated. And then you have the sanctuary service put into place in the time of Moses. Then you have the health laws, and the health laws were given so that God's people can be healthy, the principles of which are still applicable and binding today. And then you have the civil laws, and the civil laws were there to govern the nation of Israel under a theocracy. Now, we don't have a theocracy today, but the principles that God gave in those civil laws are still important, and countries that follow those principles are usually the countries that prosper versus the ones that turn away from those civil authorities. Well, Ken and our listeners, you can hear the music playing in the background. That means we've run out of time for another program. We want to thank you so much for joining us. And if we didn't get to your question, give us a call next week, and we'll try and answer as many questions as possible. Until then, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Life's a curious thing. I mean, just when things seem under control, wham, you're hit with something new. Your marriage is good. Suddenly it's on the brink of divorce. That job's great. And then it's gone. And so's your life savings. You feel healthy. Then your doctor gives the bad news. What's coming next? You could look to the stars, but they don't have the answers. But this does. The Prophecy Study Bible by Amazing Facts. This Bible's special. Its 27 personal study guides lead you on a life-changing journey through God's Word to discover real answers to life's questions, from health and relationships to family and the future. The hope's in here.
Get your Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
Experience Bible prophecy like never before with Prophecy Foundations, the new multimedia platform with 27 unique Bible studies for adults and kids, over 32 hours of Bible teaching video sermons by Pastor Doug Batchelor, the electronic Amazing Health magazine filled with life-transforming health tips, over 160 audio questions and answers, and over 57 books all on one DVD. Go to store.amazingfacts.org.